Church family, and happy Easter to you. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And this morning we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord in song and in prayer and through the reading of Scripture and also through the study of Scripture. And this morning our Scripture text is found in Mark chapter 16. We are in Mark chapter 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you will find this on page 853. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story about a man named Herman Asquith. Asquith was the Prime Minister of England from 1908 to 1916. And the story is told that he once spent a weekend at the famous Rothschild estate. Now, the Rothschild family was a very prominent family of bankers in the early part of the 20th century. And as he was being waited upon at tea time, the following conversation ensued. The butler asked him, "Would you like tea, coffee, or peach from off the wall, sir?" And Asquith replied, "Tea, please." The butler asked, "China, India, or Ceylon, sir?" And he replied, "China, please." "Lemon, milk, or cream, sir?" He replied, "Milk." "Jersey, Hereford, or Shorthorn, sir?" And I really don't know how long this line of questioning went on, but so many choices available. And you know, it's really not that far removed from our own experience, is it? We have thousands of choices available to us every single day. In fact, one recent study found that the average American adult makes about 35,000 decisions every single day. Now, assuming the average adult is asleep for six of those 24 hours, that means we are averaging about one decision every 2 seconds. Most of these decisions are quite trivial. So the alarm goes off in the morning, and we make the choice to hit the snooze. 10 minutes later, the alarm goes off again, and this time we decide to get up. We head to the kitchen, and we decide that this is a morning that we're going to need coffee instead of orange juice. So we brew our coffee. When we take a sip of our coffee, we decide that it's too hot. It needs an ice cube. So we put in the ice cube. Then we decide that we want to drink our coffee on the living room couch instead of the dining room table. So we head to the couch. Then we decide that we want to flip through our Facebook feed on our phone rather than watch the news on television. And so we do that. And on it goes throughout the course of the day. We make thousands of decisions every day. Most of them, like this, are quite trivial. But you know, some of the decisions that we make are really, really important. Like the decision about whether we're going to go off to college after high school, or whether we'll go to a trade school, or whether we'll jump right into a job. Or if we're going to college, making the decision about which one to attend. Deciding what career path to pursue. Deciding what job opportunities we're going to accept, what city we're going to live in, what house we're going to purchase. These are all really big decisions. Then, of course, the most important decisions of all concern the matter of what or whom we are going to believe in. Right? What or whom we are going to believe in. That's because our beliefs form the basis of our worldviews. And our worldviews affect all the decisions that we make. And indeed, our worldviews affect our very destiny. Now, here at Grace, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for the past number of months. And today we are arriving at the last portion of this book, Mark chapter 16. Just like all of the other Gospel writers, Mark wrote his book because he wants to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to make the choice to believe in Jesus. He wants us to believe that Jesus coming into the world was good news for everyone. His coming is something that we should welcome and embrace. We should love and adore him because of how great he is. And this whole book has been almost a listing of reasons why we should make the decision to embrace Jesus Christ. So Mark said at the outset, we should believe in Jesus because of his unprecedented preaching ministry. He preached as a man who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark is careful to recount all of the times that crowds heard Jesus preach, and then they were dumbfounded by the wisdom of his words. Here was a man with divine wisdom, not mere human wisdom. Marcus said we should believe in him because of his sinless character as well. All of us bear a sin nature, but Jesus was without sin. He was the perfect balance of grace and truth, of courage and compassion. He's the kind of person that you can put your trust in. Marcus said we should believe in Jesus because of his mighty works. Jesus clearly had divine power available to him at his fingertips. But you know, Jesus never used his power for selfish reasons. It was always for the good of others. So he used that power to heal diseases, to cure the limbs of the lame, to cast out demons, even to resuscitate people from their deathbeds. We should believe in Jesus because of his power and the way that he used it. But then Mark also says we should believe in Jesus because of his death and what it meant. Jesus himself explained the meaning of his death back in chapter 10, verse 45 of this book. Jesus said, "I have come into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And we understand what a ransom is, right? A ransom is a payment that a free person makes to release an enslaved person. So someone's been kidnapped, they're under bonds. Someone on the outside has to come, release them with that payment. Jesus says, the meaning of my life is this, that I have come to be a ransom payment for sinners. See, the Bible teaches us that we are all sinners and that the wages of sin is death. But out of his love for us, God sent his Son into the world to live and to die for us, to take, as Pastor Scott said on Good Friday, to take the accumulated guilt of all of humanity's sins, to place it on the shoulders of the Son of God, Jesus, and to deal with them once and for all there. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying, "The work is done. Sins have been atoned for. The way to God has been cleared." Now, what extravagant love was displayed on the cross as God took on the penalty of our sins in our place through his Son, Jesus. And Mark says, you ought to make the choice to believe in Jesus because of his preaching, because of his works, because of his character, and especially because of the display of love at the cross. He loved you and he gave himself for you. You should give yourself to him in return. Now we come to Mark chapter 16. And here Mark gives us the final reason why we should believe in Jesus. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. My friends, it is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ which makes all of the other things meaningful. The reason why his preaching mattered, the reason why all of his good works mattered, is because of his death and resurrection. And so this morning I invite you to join me as we explore this text and relive that morning when it was discovered that Jesus had risen from the dead. So we approach this holy text, though, let me offer a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this glorious morning. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life and his death, and especially for his resurrection, for that vindicated the rest of his ministry. Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, the minds ready to receive your truth, hearts that have been softened to the things of your word. I pray that you would help us. Lord, send your Spirit, let him minister to us, that we might come to embrace our Lord, to make the decision to follow Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we move into today's text, and we'll begin in verses 1 through 3. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him," that is, anoint Jesus. "Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Let's pause there for a moment. So as our text opens, we are finding ourselves on early Sunday morning. The sun has just risen. And we find these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, all making their way to the tomb. This is the place where Jesus' body was placed after he was crucified and died. And what this tells us about these three women is that they must have loved Jesus very much, must have loved him very much. You see, Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Friday, but the Jewish Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. on Friday. And that means they only had 3 hours from the time that Jesus died to get him buried in that tomb. And so it was a very rushed process. They went to Pilate. They got permission to take custody of Jesus' body. They then did the grim work of prying his body loose from the cross. They then had to lay him on the ground, wrap him in his burial cloths. They had to transport the body into the tomb, roll the stone over the tomb's entrance. Then they had to make it all the way back to their homes within that 3-hour time period. And they couldn't give Jesus the burial that he deserved. It was a rushed process. And so you can imagine what a long day Saturday must have been. As they were observing the Sabbath, where they were unable to do any work, and just waiting for Sunday morning to arrive so they could get back to the tomb and give Jesus the burial that he deserved. They loved Jesus. They were not satisfied with the rush of things on Friday afternoon. They want to go back. They've got armloads of spices. They want to wrap this body the way it was supposed to be done. And that's why they're going. You can also see that the grief of these women was very, very great. They're so grief-stricken, in fact, that they're not even thinking straight as they go to the tomb. Okay, they get halfway to the tomb before they even realize, oh, that tomb is covered by a stone. How are we going to get that thing rolled away to actually finish this burial? Now, this stone was indeed going to be a challenge for them. You see, this burial stone, if it was like the other burial stones of the time, it would have been about 4.5 feet high. It would have been 1 foot thick. It would have weighed anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. And the way that it was rolled over the entrance of the tomb to begin with is that the stone had been placed at the top of a ramp, and there had been a stopper there. And then when the body was in, they would just remove the stopper, allow the thing to roll downhill on its own. It would stop in front of the entrance. And then there was this little track that the stone would roll along with kind of a stone wall kind of along the outer edge of the track to make sure the stone didn't flop forward. Okay, so the stone, once it was rolled in place, was not going to be easy to unroll. Okay? Certainly, three women with no assistance was going to be able to do this. But they were so grief-stricken, they didn't even think about this when they set out. All they could remember is that Jesus was dead, the one that they loved more than anyone else in life. He was dead, and he had not been properly buried, and they wanted to see to it that he did get what he deserved. So they just, in their grief, collected up their spices, probably sobbing as they went. They're halfway there, and then they say, "Oh boy, how are we going to do? How are we going to do this?" Do you know the most revealing thing that we learn from these first three verses? It's that these women were not expecting a resurrection. They were not expecting a resurrection. None of the disciples of Christ were expecting a resurrection. They thought that when Jesus died on that cross, that was the end of the story for them. Their Messiah had been cut off. There was no getting him back. So they put him into the tomb, they rolled it over, and they expected that he would remain there until his body had turned to dust. Then they would collect the dust, put it in an ossuary, bury it into the ground, and it would be all over. That's what they thought. That's what these women thought. That's why there was no watch party happening outside of the tomb, just waiting with anticipation for Jesus to come back from the dead. This despite the fact that Jesus himself had told them, and I'm quoting Jesus' words, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus had said this to his disciples over and over and over again to prepare them for it. He had said, "Listen, you need to know what's about to happen to me. I'm going to get betrayed. I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be tortured and they're going to kill me. But this is all part of God's plan. And on the third day after I die, I will rise from the dead." He was trying to give them hope, but they just didn't receive his words. See, this was just too far beyond the pale for them. Look, people don't rise from the dead, right? People don't rise from the dead. So they thought either Jesus had been speaking metaphorically to them, or they just allowed his words to go in one ear, one out, and then out the other ear. They gave it no thought at all. They just could not comprehend that he could be literally speaking truth. And so there's no watch party going on at the tomb. There's just a bunch of scared and sobbing former followers of Jesus. Now, three of his female followers coming back to complete Jesus' burial. But now very slowly, through a series of events, the unbelief of these women concerning the resurrection will give way to faith. Let's look at what happens now. The first event that they encounter is that the stone has already been rolled away. Look at verse 4. It says, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back." And then Mark emphasizes here, it was very large. The stone was already rolled away. Presumably, all of the Roman guards were gone as well. Now, the interesting thing is that the disciples of Jesus really didn't give any serious thought to his resurrection claims, but the Pharisees were concerned about it. They thought the disciples might take it seriously and try to steal the body. Okay? So after the tomb had been sealed up, the Romans stationed a number of soldiers outside of that tomb to keep watch. Well, now the stone is rolled away, and obviously the Roman soldiers are gone too. It appears to be an empty scene now. And they notice a second thing. The body was gone. The body was gone. The body was gone, but the tomb itself was not empty. John's gospel informs us that the burial cloths were still in there. And John gives us a fascinating description of those burial cloths. The women saw this. Later on, Peter and John saw this. Maybe others did as well. But they went inside of the tomb. They looked around. And there they saw where Jesus' body was supposed to be. But the body wasn't there. And yet, there on the slab were the burial clothes. And the way that a person was wrapped and buried in Jesus' day is that they would be wrapped mummy style from the feet all the way up to the shoulders. Just wrapped mummy style with some spices mixed in. Then there'd be a gap for their face, and then they'd wear a turban on their head. And then there'd be a chin strap to keep the jaw closed. And the person would be laid on the slab. The burial clothes were still there, John says, and they were arranged in a really peculiar manner. He says the body wrapping was just folded up nice and neat there on the slab. So then there was a little gap where the face used to be, and then there was the head wrapping over here, folded nice and neat. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could interpret those words. It could mean that the body of Jesus had been carefully, methodically unwrapped, and then those clothes had been like refolded up and then placed on the stone slab, and then they did the same with the turban and the chin strap. They kind of removed it, untwisted it, and then kind of refolded it up and put it back down. But Jesus' body is gone. Or it could also be interpreted to mean that the body cloths were still wrapped mummy style, but were hollow now. And the turban was still twisted up turban style, but it was hollow now, almost as if the body of Jesus had just like lifted out of those clothes, leaving what he had been wearing to just kind of deflate right there on the table. We could take it either way. But the point here is that this is a very unusual sight. This is not how a grave robber would have done his work. Right? What grave robber is going to sneak past Roman guards, enter a tomb, unwrap the body of the corpse, throw the unclothed body over their shoulders, and then try to sneak back past through the soldiers, and, oh, by the way, make sure that they neatly fold back up the burial clothes that they had just removed and set them real nice and neat back on the slab. That's not the way they work. And so this is why it was such a puzzling scene. The women were puzzled by it. Peter and John, when they saw it, they didn't know what to make of this. It was a really unusual scene. Where's the body, and why are the clothes still here folded up so nice and neat? So the body was gone, but the tomb was not empty. The burial clothes were still there. And then Mark also informs us in verse 5 that there was also a young man in the tomb who was not Jesus. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe." And naturally, okay, they were alarmed. Okay? That bench in the tomb, it would have been like a U-shape, kind of three stone slabs cut into the rock. Jesus would have been on the far end, the one opposite the tomb's entrance. But then over here, on the right slab, this is where this young man was sitting. You know, it was almost as if that young man was sitting there waiting for the women to arrive. Isn't that almost the sense that you get? Like somehow this young man knew that women were coming, that they were going to be very alarmed by the absence of the soldiers, the rolling of the stone, the absence of the body, the presence of his clothes. They were going to need an explanation. This young man was there to provide the explanation. Now, the other gospel accounts inform us that this young man was actually an angel of God, okay, a divine messenger sent by God to offer an interpretation to these women of what they were seeing. Now, we Christians, thanks to Christian art, kind of imagine angels to be these bright, shining figures with the expansive wings and the shiny halos over their heads and things like this. But you know, the Bible most often depicts angels, when they're on earth, as looking just like normal people. They're indistinguishable from other human beings. And so, to these women, the man seated in the tomb just looked like another person. We're informed it was actually an angel of God. And the angel had some news to give to these women. Verse 6. He says to them, first, "Do not be alarmed." Do not be alarmed. What a wonderful way to start. Because they must have been so alarmed. This is a very disturbing scene that they are looking at here. And besides the body being gone, who is this man? What is he doing here? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. You know, this is the same language that the angels used when they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Do you remember that account? The night Jesus was born, there were shepherds out in the fields tending their sheep. And an angel of God came to them to announce the birth of God's Son. And the angel began by saying, "Don't be afraid. I have good news of great joy for all people." So Jesus' life began with an angelic announcement, and now, at the close of his earthly ministry, we again have an angelic announcement. And here's what the angel says: "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So you're alarmed, but don't be. I have wonderful news. This man that you are seeking, he's risen from the dead. In other words, that same body that they had known for more than 3 years now, that same body which had preached to the multitudes and healed the lame and caused the blind to see, that same body that had just recently been beaten, spit upon, and crucified, that body had been brought to life again. And the proof, the angel says, was right there on the slab. See where they laid him. Look at it for yourself. He's not there because he rose. And then the commission, verse 7. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. This was so important because Peter had denied the Lord at the crucial moment. Peter was now feeling terrible. Nobody could feel lower than Peter. So the angel says, I want you to go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and go find Peter. I know he's really upset right now. Give him these words. Tell Peter to meet us in Galilee. It's going to be okay. He says, Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise, and I'm going to meet you again in Galilee. Now the angel says, go. He's keeping his promise. Go find him in Galilee. We can see in verse 8 that the women were still not in their right minds. It says, they went out from there and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized him, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It was too much to process at one moment. They weren't ready yet to receive it. But you know, very soon, that confusion would give way to faith, because they were going to see the risen Jesus with their own eyes, and they were going to talk to him, and they were going to hug him, and they were going to cry at his feet. And then they would believe. Then these women would run to the male disciples of Christ, say, we have seen the risen Lord. He came back from the dead. And the men are going to say, no, you're crazy. People don't rise from the dead. But then Jesus will appear to them too, and to hundreds of others in the days to come. And many will believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And then Jesus will give them a commission that they should go. They should go into all the world preaching the message to all people. A message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of forgiveness and grace. And this is just what they did. My friends, Grace Baptist Church exists today in Marshall, Michigan, half a world from where Jesus lived, 2,000 years removed from his lifetime, because he rose from the dead. And he told his disciples to go tell people about it. And they did. They spread all over the world telling people about it. Generation after generation told people about it. So that here we are today, hearing the news of Jesus and his resurrection. My friends, the resurrection of Christ is the most momentous event in history to our time. And it's an event of great personal significance for every single one of us. My friends, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know that he really was the Son of God. Think of that. Jesus called himself the Son of God. And he said, here is how you can know. It's because I'm going to live and I'm going to die for you, but then I'm going to rise from the grave. And he did it. He proved who he was. My friends, there is no natural mechanism to bring the dead back to life. Now, did you see the news headline this week about the scientists at Yale who are trying to resurrect some pigs? Okay, did you guys see this? I don't think it's a coincidence that this story came out during Easter week. But here's the news story. A team of scientists at Yale University took the brains of some pigs who had recently been killed. And they injected these brains with a drug cocktail. And they waited for a little bit, and then they went and examined the brain. And what they found was that a few of the cells in those brains had regained their, quote, electrochemical responsiveness. And this was the great resurrection story of the week. My friends, there was no resurrection of the dead in that laboratory at Yale University. Resurrection is a supernatural event. It is the reunion of the soul with the body, and it is the restoration of full functionality within the body. There is only one who is truly risen from the dead, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, and he rose because he is the Son of God. And his resurrection vindicates all that he ever said about himself, all that he ever said about us, all that he ever said about the future. We can really know that he is God's Son because he rose. Do you know we can also really be free from the tyranny of sin because Jesus rose? This is also what the Bible teaches us. I mentioned earlier, every human being is a sinner. Only a fool would deny that. Usually we try to dismiss it by saying, I've made mistakes, I've done stupid things, you know, I'm not perfect, things like that. Those are all acknowledgments, though, that we've got a sin nature that is not conquered. We all have it. The wages of sin is death because of the legal guilt that comes with breaking God's law. And yet because Christ died for sin and then rose from the grave, we can know that we can be free from sin's dominion. The full penalty of it was paid for by Christ. We know it was fully paid because he rose. There was no payment left to be made. All of the shame and guilt and fear that we may feel as a result of our own actions, those can be taken away. They can be covered over by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. We don't have to be controlled by sin anymore, past sins or present sins. We can be free of all sinful attempts to justify ourselves in God's sight. We don't have to spend our lives trying to keep track of the scales. Is it more in favor of the good or is it more in favor of the bad? That's not how the weight of God's justice is measured. The Bible says that Christ took all of our guilt, all of our sin, bore them all himself through his Son. It can all be put away. And we don't have to live in a works righteousness kind of a life. We can also be free from the sins that have power over our lives right now because the resurrection of life of Jesus is available to all who believe now. You can experience resurrection life now. The regeneration of the heart, the sanctification of the heart right now. And you can know that you will be utterly free of all that oppresses you on the inside at the resurrection to come. My friends, because Jesus rose from the dead, we also can really experience everlasting life. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians teaches us, that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits for all who are in union with Christ by virtue of their faith in him and his love for them. He rose first, and now we will rise after him. Our lives are bound up in the life of Christ, and we are joined to him in faith. We can have his life as a current possession, but also as an eternal reality. And friends, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can really live with optimism about the future right now. Listen, we live in challenging times. We all know this. In fact, some of our newer congresspersons in Washington have said the future is looking so bleak we should probably stop having children because there's not going to be much of a world left for them. Well, friends, we don't have to live with that kind of agonizing pessimism about what lies ahead. My friends, we have the Son of God who came to earth and lived and died and rose again for us so that we can have new life now, and he promises to come back again one day and restore all that is wrong with this world, to give us the paradise that we all long for. We can be optimistic about the future. But all of this is true only for those who embrace him. My friends, one day all of us are going to see the risen body of our Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. And every one of us will bow before its magnificence. For some, this will be an experience of joy unspeakable. For others, it will be one of terror unimaginable. But we will all see his resurrection body. Oh, I pray that you would be among those who rejoice at his coming, that you would accept Christ, that you would repent of the sins that beset you, that you would, with wholehearted love and trust in Jesus, accept him, that you would desire to follow him, that you would believe that his words carry eternal life, that you would see that his way is the best way to live your life in the here and now, and is best for the future too. My friends, life is full of decisions. Some of these are very trivial, but others are really important. The most important decision of all has to do with what you will believe in, or who you will believe in. Your belief system will determine your destiny. And today we've seen that Mark wants us to make the decision to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him, not to believe in ourselves, not to believe in our partners, not to believe in a political cause, but to believe in Jesus Christ, to anchor our identity, to put all of our hopes on him. To choose to stand before God one day on the basis of Christ's merits and not our own. He wants us to choose to become a part of Christ's body, the church, to know the reality of eternal life. And so that is the invitation to you today. Will you receive the offer that Jesus himself presents to you? An offer of life and salvation if you will repent of sin and believe in him. If you would like to do that, you could do it right from your seat this morning. You could offer a silent prayer to God while we sing. Or, if you have more questions, you could meet me after the service in the hallway or in the fellowship room. And we'll find a time this week that works best for you, and we'll work through these issues together. My friends, this is Resurrection Sunday. We are celebrating the life that is available through Jesus Christ. What an extra blessing this would be if some people would come to know resurrection life in their souls today through faith in Jesus, even as we celebrate Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. Well, let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And Lord, it is my desire that every person in this room would come to see your Son as the most incredible person. That they would see him not just as a man, but as see him for who he really is, your Son. Pray that you would show them the beauty of his holiness, the wisdom of his teachings, the love displayed in his sacrificial death, and the gracious offer that he extends to all people. I pray, Lord, that they might start to see the other things they've been believing in up till now for what they really are, Lord, that you would help them to see them as small things, unsatisfying, tending to enslave rather than to liberate. Lord, give them the grace to repent, turn away from those small gods, to embrace the living and true God, and to do so even today. I pray all of this in his name. Amen.